that song, glorify thy name. That's what God promises to do. And that's what our prayer is, that he would do that in us, in our church, in our nation, in this world, that he would glorify his name above all else, in salvation, in the gospel, in evangelism. You know, hearing about a brother, Josh Sullivan, kidnapped. Terrible thing. And we're going to pray that God would intervene and he would save him. But God is so glorified in one of his children being willing to put themselves in that position, being willing to go through it with joy and know that at the end of it, regardless of the earthly temporal outcome, that they won't be let down and that God will be glorified. It is the ultimate end of this world. There's no two ways about it. That is where we're headed. One day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We just get to be on board with that now. Amen. God has worked that into our lives. It's all praise to him. So that is tremendous. Thank you. So last week we looked at a lot of different things, but we started with the question, are you happy? Right? And we followed that by the question, is the personal pursuit of happiness selfish or is it godly? Is that personal pursuit of happiness, is it selfish or godly? And before we could answer that question, we had to define happiness biblically, not the way that we think about it or not the way that it is, we feel about that word or the way it's used today in the English language, but the way it is described biblically as the deepest and most abiding joy, as described in Psalm chapter 16, verse 11, where it says, in thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. That is the happiness that we were talking about. Not worldly happiness, not the shallow, short-lived satisfaction of temporal, carnal pleasures, and not the superficial response to positive circumstances, things just going right. No, it was something much more deep, much more abiding. We learned that hedonism is the ethical theory that pleasure in the sense of the satisfaction of desires is the highest good and proper aim of human life. I disagree with that wholeheartedly. It's shooting too low. You aim there and you're going to shoot your dog, as they say. You got your sights set too low. If you're aiming for the fulfillment of your fleshly desires as your source of happiness, then you'll get the exact opposite. Okay? Whereas Christian hedonism is the conviction that God's ultimate goal in the world, his glory, and our deepest desire to be happy are one and the same, because God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. Not only is God the supreme source of satisfaction for the human soul, but God himself is glorified by our being satisfied in him and in him alone. Therefore, our pursuit of joy in him, it's not optional, it's essential. It's a must. There's no two ways about it in the Christian life. We cannot pursue God outside of our pursuit of our joy in God. Amen? This aligns with the first question and answer found in the Westminster Shorter Catechism of 1648. The question was, what is the chief end of man? And the answer to that was, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. To glorify God and to enjoy him forever is the chief end of man. At least that's what they determined. So for anyone thinking this is some New Age ideology or something, it's not new at all. Perhaps this has opened your eyes to think differently about our pursuit of God. And I think that's probably a good thing. And about how we live before God and why. And I think that's a good thing. But it's certainly biblical and clearly established in church doctrine for centuries, for a long, long time, at the very least. But this week, as we continue to pull on this thread, okay, as we continue to broaden the topic a little bit, I'm going to ask the question, not are you happy, not am I happy, but is God happy? Is God happy? Now, if you're like me, probably what goes through your mind at this point, naturally, is you redefine the question as, is God happy with me? Because that's oftentimes how we think about God. We think about Him and in His relation to us and not outside of that. But is God happy with me? And that's not the question I want to ask this morning. It's not a bad question. To think, is God pleased with my life, with my behavior? Am I being obedient? Am I pursuing Him in joy? Is God pleased with me? That's not necessarily a bad question, but the question we're asking this morning is God happy? We know that God doesn't change, does He? He's immutable. And we know that in God is fullness of joy forevermore for the Christian, for us, for you and for me. So for us, our source of joy, joy that is soul-satisfying, is in God alone, not in any of the pleasures of the world. Remember the quote by C.S. Lewis, "The problem is that we're too easily pleased, not that we're pursuing pleasure." I always thought that the problem with my life, what kept me from a close walk with God, was that I was too attracted to pleasure. I was too drawn to things, to pleasure. I pursued that sort of happiness, I guess, in different areas. And then come to find out, no, it's actually I didn't pursue hard enough. Because the deepest and most abiding satisfaction was past all of the shallow and short-lived pleasures of this life. Amen? We've established that God is the source of the deepest and most abiding, soul-satisfying joy that all other joys must be rooted in, all other joys rooted in, or otherwise, if they are not, uprooted from our lives. All other joys in this life, and there's many different aspects of joy in our lives. I get a great deal of joy. On my phone, I've got my screensavers, a bunch of pictures of my kids and my wife, my family, and a lot of them are funny. You know, kids, you know, I take pictures when they're doing something silly or whatever, and that picture will pop up and just put a smile on my face. Is there anything wrong with that joy? No, absolutely not. But that joy is rooted in my joy in God at its center. It is not in any way more important or greater than my joy in Him or my pursuit of Him. But it flows from that. It can be rooted in Him. But joys in this life, pleasures that cannot be and are not rooted in our joy in God, need to be uprooted from our lives. They need to go away. So then, what is the source of God's joy? Did God create the world for His enjoyment and glory because He was lacking or deficient in some way in those areas? Did God look out in eternity past, the Godhead, God, Father, Holy Spirit, and go, you know, we need somebody else because we're lonely? No. You know, we're not happy. We need something to come in and satisfy our desire. No. No. God in Himself, fully satisfied in Himself, had need of nothing, is completely independent of His creation. So if He was full in Himself, then why create the world? Why create a world in which sin would enter and He would send His only Son, Jesus, to die in our place, to be forsaken by the Father, to carry the sin of the entire world, our sin on Him, on the tree? Why? I think there's a quote by Jonathan Edwards that's tremendous and kind of gives us some insight into this thought as we try to answer, is God happy? And we look at that and kind of break it down. The quote is, "It is no deficiency in a fountain that it is prone to overflow." It is no deficiency in a fountain for it to be prone to overflow. In other words, God's joy was full, is full, cannot be changed or altered. And it overflows into your life and my life and fills us up as well. God's love before the foundation of the world first was love in Himself, for Himself, as we read in John chapter 17. Right? Father, the love which You have loved Me before the foundation of the world. God is love. That didn't happen when He created someone to love. It has always been. It is His nature. I'm asking, in the deepest sense of God's nature, is He happy? Not is He happy with us, or not is He pleased with our behavior, but in His deepest, the sense of His nature, is He happy? And the answer is a resounding yes. Amen? It is a resounding yes. So God, no, He did not need something to come in and supplement a deficiency in joy or somehow fill a void. Man was not created to and somehow complete God. No, it was just simply the overflow of God's joy and love in Himself, and we get to be the beneficiaries. Amen? So, if it is right to say that God has fullness of joy forevermore in Himself, then what does it mean when the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. The joy that was set just before Him, really, you could call this the hope of joy. It was a joy not yet realized. And Jesus being God, being a joy not yet realized, how does that fit in with our understanding of God and His fullness of joy in which He is fully satisfied in Himself and has need of nothing? I'd like to kind of look at those two questions this morning, right? Is God happy? Yes. And then what does it mean then for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross? Let's pray. God, I come before You this morning and I feel so lacking in myself and God, so reliant on You. Lord, we pray that You would feed Your sheep this morning and we believe wholeheartedly that You will. God, we lay it all down at the cross. We ask that You would do the work, that You would be lifted up and draw all men to Yourself. Lord, this morning, if there's anyone here this morning that has never received Jesus as their Savior, as their Lord, as their greatest treasure, God, I pray that this morning, that today would be the day of salvation, that they would not reject You any longer, but Lord, You would draw them, bring them to the cross, shed Your light into their lives, the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. May it shine in their hearts today. God, I pray You'd open all of our eyes to see the wondrous truths that You'd have for us in Your Word and that we might be changed by it. God, we pray You'd do all this for Your honor and Your glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. So we've got a lot to unpack. And I'm probably going to go in a few different directions. So follow along with me. But the question, what is it, what was the joy that was set before Jesus that caused Him to be able to endure the cross, the shame, the agony, not just the agony of the cross, the agony going up into the cross, the hours prior as His hour had come? What was it that got Him through? Because Jesus was, He was God, 100%, but He was also 100% man, just like me and you. He experienced pain like we do, anguish like we do, hurt and sorrow like we do. He experienced human life. The Bible says He is not one that can't be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He knows, He feels. And so as we unpack that, I want to keep that in mind. But there are a number of different opinions to answer that question. I'd like to start by maybe summarizing them into two different views, two different perspectives. That being number one, the answer to that question being A, God-centered view of the Bible, of the gospel, or B, a man-centered view of the Bible and of the gospel. You see, sometimes we have somewhat of a man-centered view of this whole universe. We put ourselves at the center of the universe, and everything that God does is to revolve around us. And that's a way a lot of people think about salvation. Hey, sure. A God that loves me so much, puts me on such a pedestal that he would send his son to die for me because I am that worthy and that valuable, because God couldn't imagine a heaven without me, and so he did that. And now I don't have to worry about heaven, heaven and hell. I'm set, and so I can just live however I want. God, all the prayers that I pray is, God, enter into my life, make this work for me, make that work for me, because I have these dreams, these goals, this pursuit, this vision, and I want you to make it work. And when it doesn't, we go, they fall on their face. Their faith fails because their faith is not truly in God, who he is, who he says he is. It's in their version of what they want God to be for them. We see this in a lot of people. You see professions of faith and then a falling away, don't we? Why is it that in churches, especially big churches, so many professions of faith and so few involved in discipleship? So few lives changed post-profession. Does God fail in his work to sanctify? Or is there a problem with our belief? Is there a wrong gospel that's going out, that's causing people to feel okay about their eternal destination because they did something? They said some words, pray after me. In fact, let's all pray together so it makes it easier for everybody else to pray, because now they don't feel like they're on their own doing something that somebody might be ashamed of. So let's all pray together and then pray after me. Let's make it so much so, not the Christian life that sends you off into Africa to risk your life, the Christian life that wants to pray a sinner's prayer surrounded by other people praying a sinner's prayer because they don't want to be embarrassed, because salvation's not worth being embarrassed over. It's a false gospel. Now, as we look at the true gospel, Jesus' first message is summed up in Mark chapter 1, verse 15. You don't have to turn there, but maybe write down the reference. Mark chapter 1, verse 15. It says, the time is fulfilled, and this is Jesus' words, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. That was his message. Believe the gospel, the good news. But what is the good news of the gospel? What is the good news of his gospel? Is that God will take away all consequence of sin and allow you to live your entire life in sin and just prop you up, try to make everything work for you in the way that you want it to? Your selfish pursuits of shallow joys, God's going to come in and make sure you get all those, because that's what God wants to do in your life. No. Some clearly in this day and age, as we are reading back here, they took it to mean that the good news was that the Messiah would assume the throne of his father David, he would conquer Rome, and resume the glory days of Israel. I mean, as we're rewinding 2,000 years ago to when Jesus is saying this and what we're going to see as he enters Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, that's today. I don't know if anybody is aware of that. Today is Palm Sunday. Today is the day that we remember and celebrate Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem as they were all praising him and saying, Hosanna. It's a special day. But what did they want with Jesus? They received him with gladness, but how did they receive him? As who he was, or as what they wanted him to be. They clearly took it to mean that that good news was a temporal kingdom here, conquering their oppressors now, giving them the pride of their glory days back. The days of David the king, the conqueror, the days of Solomon, the wise and the wealthy. Peace in Israel during the days of Solomon. They wanted that back. They've dealt with Babylon, they've dealt with Syria, they've dealt with Rome, they've dealt with all of these oppressors. Why? Because they had fallen away from the Lord. They had abandoned Him. Now they want God to enter back into the scene and give them everything they want. All the temporal joys. God, come in and make all this happen for me. Make it all work. Many were ready to accept His gospel message and receive Jesus as their king if it meant what they wanted it to mean. That's essentially what we see in Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Let's all turn to Matthew chapter number 21. And we're going to read about that triumphant entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. Matthew chapter number 21. And we're going to start right there in verse number 1. It says, "And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem, and were come to Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied, and a colt with her. Loose them, and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, The Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. And all this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Sion, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he was coming to Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? Who is this? They didn't know. They've got people at the gates of the city before and after saying, Hosanna, the Son of David. They said, Who is this? And what did the multitude say? This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. Now, I read that, and I've read the other passages too, the Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of John. I would like to read the words of the multitude in Mark chapter 11, verse 10. They said, Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And John 12, 13, it says, They took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the king of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. They were saying all the right things with their mouths. They were even happy about it. They were shouting with joy, Hosanna to the king, king of Israel. Blessed is the king of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. What did Israel want? What did Israel want Jesus to be? They just wanted him to be their king, the king of the Jews, the king of Israel, not the king of kings. Their sights were set too low, too shallow, too short-lived. They wanted a king because they were tired of dealing with their problems that they were experiencing then. We need a king that's going to come in and save us from Rome. We need a king that's going to come in and restore us to the, like I said, the glory days of Israel, the way things used to be. We want that. We don't want to be the nation who's been conquered. We want to be the nation that conquers, like the days of David. That's why they said, blessed be the kingdom of our father David. In Mark chapter number 11, verse 10. It was a reference back to that. Most, you know, back then, you wouldn't think that riding into town on a donkey would symbolize a triumphal entry of a king. But to the Jews who knew about Solomon's example and about the prophecy spoken of in Zechariah, they would understand that is exactly how the Messiah was supposed to enter. They knew what this meant, sort of. They knew this much of it. They didn't see the whole picture. They were ready for the King of Kings to come, I guess, and rule and reign, but they weren't ready for the death of the Lamb, shed for the sins of many, for the salvation of Gentiles and Jews, for the whole world. They weren't ready for that. There's the historical significance of Jesus' triumphal entry. We see that in 1 Kings chapter number 1, verse 33. It's about Solomon the king, as he was anointed their king of Israel. It says in verse 33, the king also said unto them, take with you the servants of your Lord, and cause Solomon, so this is David speaking, my son, to ride upon mine own mule. Not a war horse, not a magnificent creature. It says, send Solomon in on a mule and bring him down to Gihon, and let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him their king over Israel, and blow you with the trumpet and say, God save King Solomon. So the Jews would have known, hey, this is the example of Solomon. This is how he rode in. And it was to be a signifying of his peaceful reign, of a time of peace, of time of the nations around us have been conquered, right? We are on top. There's a prophetic significance of Jesus' triumphant entry, as we see in Zechariah's prophecy, which takes place about 500 years before Christ. Zechariah, interestingly enough, was used by God along with Haggai to usher in the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem, the same temple which Jesus is making his way to. And it's Zechariah's prophecy in Zechariah 9:9. He says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. So anyone that understood this example of Solomon and the prophecy of Zechariah would have been expecting a Messiah, the Messiah, to come into town, into Jerusalem in this manner and in this way. And you know what? On one level, they did shout for joy. They did rejoice greatly, right? The king has come unto thee. He is just, having salvation. They were ready for salvation. But their view of salvation was far too small, too shallow, and too short-lived. They had a view of God that was all about them and all about now. And that's the way we are. That's the way our nature works, isn't it? I wake up in the morning and everything's about me. I automatically start on the throne. Right? I don't know. Maybe I'm the only one in this whole room who does it. But that's the way I am. That's my nature. Still. Now there's the Spirit of God in me. And there's the new man that fights against that. But that is my human sinful nature. These people would have been no different. The people received Jesus in one way, but not in who he really was, and not for who he really was, not for the reason that he really came. You see, the Davidic covenant would have been understood by these people. God's promise to David that his house and the throne of his kingdom would be established forever. Not simply that the throne would be forever, right? But specifically that his house would be established on the throne forever. Saul sat on the same throne, but it was David's house that was established forever in a covenant between him and God. Not Saul, it was David. It talks about that in 2 Samuel chapter number 7. It says in verse number 12, and when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name. That's Solomon, and that's the temple. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. That's God's promise. That throne will be established forever. And thine house, in verse 16, and thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. It says forever three times. I don't understand how forever could be possible in this world, except that the king that's going to be residing on that throne forever is not. It's not you or me. It's not David. It's not Solomon. It's the King of kings and Lord of lords. It's Jesus Christ, the Son of God. His throne will be established forever. His throne was not established the way that they wanted it to be. And I do think that there's many today that fall into that same trap. They want God, they want a God that thinks the most of them, that puts them at the top, the pinnacle, at the peak. A God who would sacrifice his son because they think they were already worth it. You know, when the Bible talks about the price, the cost of our redemption, it talks about the value of a soul, as we see in 1 Corinthians chapter number 6 and chapter number 7. It's not putting a price tag on us. We think about the price of salvation. It was the blood of Jesus Christ. And we would be wrong to go, you know, it's like when you walk into a store and you pick up an item and it's got a price tag. And what that tells us is that's the value of that item and that's what we're going to have to pay to get it. That's not how this price tag works. When the cost of our salvation was the blood of Jesus Christ, it doesn't put the price tag on us. It doesn't put the worth and the value on us primarily. It puts the value on the righteousness of God that had to be appeased. You see, it is the most unjust thing in all of the world to God, for God to forgive sin. For God to say, all of that evil that you've done, it's washed away. And we're okay with it when it's our sin, but what if it's somebody else's sin that harmed us? Oh, then we want justice. Right? For God to step in and go, it's all washed clean. It's all forgiven. It would say something about God. It would say that, well, that transgression against God must not have been a big deal, which means that God's righteousness must not be a big deal. God's glory must not be a very big deal if he can just step in and all those slaps in his face, those transgressions against God, falling short of his glory, we're just, that's no big deal. The cost, the price that had to be paid to appease the righteous indignation of God towards our sin was the precious blood of Jesus Christ. That is the price that had to be paid. That is why it cost everything. God loves us so much. And we get to be the beneficiaries of this so great a salvation, of God's overflow of love, his fullness of joy that he wants us to get to delight in. But it is all about him. God is God-centered. This world was created for the glory of God. You were created for the glory of God. And you will be the happiest person in the world if you will pursue that. Because that's what you were created for. That is your purpose. That is your destiny. We will be the most unhappy, miserable people if we go any other direction. Especially as Christians. God, I said it last week, God gives us the liberty to be miserable if that's what we so choose to do. But I think God either chastens and corrects or he takes us home. But he does not let his children go off and be miserable. There are dire consequences if you will not pursue your joy in God. God will not accept it. He will not take lukewarm. He will not take 50%. He wants all. All. And it is the most loving thing that he can want for you. Amen? Anything less than that is a lesser gospel. And it's really, this American gospel that I see so much, this health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, it is anti-gospel. It's wrong. How could you go into a place like Africa and say, God wants you to have all the wealth in the world. You give me a dollar and he'll return unto you 100 and he's just going to make everything right. And then the pastor gets kidnapped and everybody goes, well, is that message not true then? I thought God wanted us to be safe and healthy and wealthy and everything go well. No. It's the wrong gospel. The people, they received Jesus as king, but not as the sacrificial Lamb of God. You know, it is easy to understand how the people could have misunderstood that prophecy to mean that the Messiah would take his rightful place as the King of Israel and rule and reign forever. They weren't completely wrong. They had too small a view of God. It was too much about themselves. It was too immediate. So what we find ourselves with is a crowd of people shouting, Hosanna! But in their hearts, they didn't receive Jesus as who he really was and is. They happily received Jesus as king, conqueror, prophet, healer. They liked all that. They liked following him around. Hey, if you follow him long enough, he might turn a couple fish and some loaves of bread and feed the whole multitude and set out a buffet for us. Some people got excited about following Jesus for that. And if you knew someone that was sick or ill, or maybe you, they got excited about following Jesus for that. They loved the signs and the miracles and the wonders and the excitement of it all. They liked all that. And then they liked the idea of him making all things right with Israel and with Rome and with all of those things. But they did not receive him as their treasure. They received him as the person that could maybe make everything else their treasure. It was all about God entering their lives, making their will come true, their pursuits realized, their troubles removed. And if Jesus will do that for them, then they will shout Hosanna and receive him with gladness. Doesn't that sound like a lot of people in the world today? It does not take a move of God to do that in someone's heart. It takes a move of God to accept Jesus as who he really is. The only means of salvation. My sin stands between me and God, and Jesus did everything to deal with it. As Lord, he is Lord of all of the world. He is Lord over his creation. I'm going to submit myself to his lordship. Make him master and Lord of my life. He gets the throne, not me. And not only that, but do it with gladness. That I treasure him, his worth, his value above all that this world has to offer. They did not evidently understand their deepest need. They thought only about the temporal. They had too big a view of themselves, too small a view of Jesus. What was it that caused so many to praise the name of Jesus as he entered Jerusalem and then cry, crucify him, just days later? Now, it might be a stretch to say that everybody in that crowd was there saying, crucify him days later. There were probably many or some. There were probably many or some that as things turned, Jesus came in and he was arrested, brought before the Sanhedrin, brought before Pilate. All of a sudden, it's no longer easy and comfortable and popular to follow Jesus. And they faded away. And not just the crowd, but the disciples. Everybody wants to follow Jesus when it's convenient, when it's comfortable, when he gives us all, supposedly fulfills all the selfish satisfactions of this world. He wants to make everything in your life just work out the way you want it to. Everybody likes that gospel. But that's not the true gospel. I'm going to have you turn with me to Luke chapter number 8. In closing, we're going to be in Luke chapter number 8. Right there in verse number 12. Everyone is probably familiar with the parable of the sower and the seed and the four soils. It says in verse number 11, "Now the parable is this, the seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are they that hear, then cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved." You see, the first soil, this person, they never received Christ as Savior because the word was never allowed to take root in their hearts. It says, lest they should believe and be saved. They did not accept Jesus as their Savior. This soil did not receive the seed. Verse number 13, "They on the rock are they which when they hear receive the word with joy, and these have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away." The second soil person received the word with joy, and they believed, but when temptation and trial came, they fell away. It's because evidently, it is evident, that they never truly received Christ as their Lord. When temptations came away, they went right back to their worldly pleasures. The last, verse 14, "And that which fell among thorns are they which when they have heard, they go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to perfection." The third soil or person, they never produced fruit, which is the evidence of true faith. Jesus said a number of times, "You shall know them by their fruits." And it's because they never truly received Christ as their treasure. They did not value Him above the cares and riches and pleasures of this life. And for that, they were choked, and they bring no fruit to perfection. These are examples of those that do not receive Christ. They do not receive Him as their Savior. They don't receive Him as their Lord and Master. They have not received them as their treasure. Other things are more valuable, more precious to them. This is indicated in the crowd, the multitude crying, "Crucify Him." And when asked, "Who is this Jesus? Who is He to you?" Their answer was, "He's a prophet from Nazareth." They hailed Him as King coming in, but when they were really asked, "Who is He to you? Who is this Jesus?" Their answer was so small. "He's a prophet." The Islamic faith believes Jesus was a great prophet. Salvation boils down to, the gospel boils down to, what do you believe about Jesus? Who is He to you? You see, if we want to receive Him as Savior, but we don't want to receive Him as Lord, and we don't treasure Him, value Him, we really just want to get out of jail free card, there's people in this world that they may not think about it in those terms, but that's the truth of their salvation experience. There's those that, hey, they'll receive Him as Savior gladly and as Lord in some way. They make Him the Lord of their life. They try to obey. They obey commandments and attempt to carry their cross. But if they don't do it with gladness and treasure Christ above all else, that just simply becomes legalism and some kind of commitment to duty and religious obligations. And that's not what God intends for us. But for those that receive Christ as their Savior, the only means of salvation, and their Lord, He is the Lord of this world, and as their greatest treasure, that which they delight in the most, then God will be most glorified in them. And they'll be most satisfied in Him. You see, if we're going to experience fullness of joy, it begins there. I was thinking this week about what delights God. What is it that delights God? And it is our delight in Him for His glory. He delights in so much. I wonder where we're at this morning. Is our delight in God and who He is, who He really is? Or in some way or another, are we going to God just hoping that He can be some kind of the beneficiary or the benefactor of all the things we really want that are not Him? I praise God for all that Jesus is for us. He is for us. Without Him going to the cross, we'd be hopeless. And I think the joy that was set before Him, we didn't even hardly get time to go into that, was found in John chapter 17. Glorify Thy name in all the earth. Father, the hour has come that He would be glorified. Jesus would be lifted up. And it says if He be lifted up, He'll draw all men to Himself. Is He lifted up in your life? Is He magnified in your life? In your heart, in your delights, in the way you live. Is He magnified? Lord, we come before You this morning. God, I pray that You would work in the hearts of Your people like only You can. God, I pray that there would be no barriers, that there would be no hindrances to the Spirit of God moving and working. God, we would lay down everything that would keep us from the altar, everything that would keep us from commitment. If You've put something in our hearts of conviction, that there would be nothing that would keep us from bringing that before You and casting that on You. Lord God, this morning I pray that You would have Your will and way as Your word has gone out. I pray that You would be glorified, and that You would glorify Your name in all of the earth, but that You would glorify Your name at this church. God, that You would glorify Your name in my life. God, this is our prayer. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.